Matthew 5, 31 through 37. Let's pick up in the Sermon on the Mount study that we have been tracking on. Pick up where we left off. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 through verse 37. Jesus says this, quote, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your blessings on us this morning, which we have received because of your grace. Give us now the grace to receive still the nourishment of your word, the teaching of your word. Shape our souls, form our souls, our hearts, our minds, our thinking, and then also our living, our obedience through our hands and our feet and our mouths and our eyes and our minds, that we might manifest the kingdom of God through our lives, that we might be a display of your power and your grace and your kingdom to those who look. For it's in Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching us that being a Christian, following Jesus as his disciples, means obeying everything God commands. And not just obeying on the outside, but obeying him on the inside, obeying him from the heart. That the privilege of entering into God's kingdom requires obeying God from the heart. So when a person turns away from their sin, turns away from their life of disobeying God and trusts in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, God does something to that person that's nothing less than miraculous. God gives them a new heart. He really does. He gives them a heart that his righteousness has been implanted into. And if you're a Christian, that's what happened to you. That's the promise of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel, that God would implant his righteousness in us. He would write his law upon our hearts, not a table of stone, but on a heart of flesh. So he gives us a new heart. And in that heart, God gives us his own righteousness. Think about it. God imparts his own righteousness to those people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their unrighteousness. See, a Christian's righteousness is not a self-made righteousness. It's a righteousness that's been given to them from above, from God. And with a new heart that's been cleansed from its sin, and with a new God-given righteousness, Christians are now to obey God from the heart. With a heart that's hungering and thirsting after righteousness, hungering and thirsting to do the righteous things. Think of this, ask this of yourself. Does my heart hunger and thirst to do the righteous things that please the one who saved me? When that's your heart, when that's our heart, your life, my life will be very, very different from the way our lives used to be. Very different. And our lives will be very different from the people around us in the world, people, places where we work, the places where we live. Listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it says, come as you are, sinful, sorry, broken, bad, but the gospel of Jesus Christ does not leave you as you are. It changes you. And he changes the way you live in the world. See, the message of Jesus calls us to a very countercultural way of life. You understand that yet about being a Christian? The gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to a very countercultural way of life, that following Jesus as his disciple, you need to figure this out, where you're working, where you're going to university, where you're living, that following Jesus as his disciple involves an entire lifestyle that swims upstream from the way the world is going. From the way they think, from the way they act, you swim upstream from the way they are flowing and going. See, when we're pursuing the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we're pursuing things that are very different from what the world around us is pursuing. So when God's grace changes us from the inside out, it redirects us in every single area of our life. No stone unturned, no room off limits to God in our hearts and our minds. The gospel changes what we do. It changes, as Jesus has already been teaching us, the gospel changes what we do with our anger. The gospel changes the way we talk to people. The gospel changes what we look at. It changes the way we look at people. It changes our speech. It changes our marriages. It changes our friendships. It changes even the way we treat our enemies. God's work of saving grace does a radically deep work of heart change and life change on those who know Jesus Christ, plain and simple. And Jesus, by the way, is showing us here in his Sermon on the Mount what that kind of life change looks like. And he illustrates it. He illustrates that kind of countercultural righteousness, righteousness that's even higher than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, greater, deeper, other than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's not self-righteousness. This is real righteousness. And Jesus is illustrating that kind of real righteousness that's from God and therefore from the heart and not just some external behavior that we put on as a hypocrite. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the first two illustrations that Jesus gave us of what real righteousness looks like in the area of our anger, the way we react to when we've been provoked. And he told us about how the gospel changes us in the matter regarding sex and lust, the way we look at people, especially people as we look at them in a sexual way. We're not to do that. Now, today, we're going to talk about the next two illustrations. Remember, Jesus is just teasing out the idea, illustrating the idea. What does it look like to live out the gospel from the heart? So these next two illustrations regard faithfulness in our marriages and honesty in our speech. So get ready and ask the Lord, even now, examine me. Teach me. Where do I need to change, Father? And send your spirit to do it. Now, these two illustrations have something in common. It's the word fidelity. Fidelity in marriage and fidelity in speech. That word means faithfulness. So let's take them separately. Number one, we must have faithfulness in our marriage. We must have faithfulness in our marriage. Look at verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, picking up in the midst of Jesus' conversation about this, he said, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, there's hardly any unhappiness like the unhappiness of a marriage that's gone sour. There's hardly a tragedy so sad, and sad isn't even the word for it, as when what God meant for love and fulfillment and joy, when that deteriorates into bitterness and discord and despair and brokenness. That's a tragedy. God's gift of marriage was never meant to be wrecked on the rocks of divorce. But sin and sorrow have not left even our marriages untouched. Sin and sorrow have come into this world and wrecked everything, including our marriages. Many marriages, just as sin has wrecked really everything in the world to one degree or another. And all of our marriages have been affected by sin and to one degree or another, damaged by it. Listen, many, many people suffer and have suffered a lot of pain over this. And it's not something I want to add to your distress today about. It's not. I want to talk about this issue with grace and truth. So pray that I will. Jesus is teaching on this topic is not only right, it's good. It's good for us as individuals, and it's good for us as a society. Now, what Jesus says about marriage and divorce here in Matthew 5, I want to tell you, is not everything he taught on the subject. This is just a really abbreviated summary of it. The fuller version is in Matthew 19. I want you to turn there. And as you're turning there, let me just set up what is going on in Matthew 19. Understand something. If you're going to understand what Jesus is about to say in Matthew 19, you need to understand this. You need to understand that there was a controversy about divorce between two different groups of Jews. There was a controversy. One group of Jews took a very rigid approach, and they said that Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 24, and that's the text in question. You can read it later. I'll summarize it for you in just a moment. But in Deuteronomy 24, they said that Moses wrote that the only ground for divorce was for something really, really serious, something, quote, indecent. That's the translated word of what that Moses used from the Hebrew. Something really indecent. That was one group. The other group of Jews took a very relaxed approach, which unsurprisingly was the common attitude, right? Now, that doesn't surprise any of us. It shouldn't. I mean, and they argued that a man could divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever, even the most trivial reasons. He could divorce his wife if she was a terrible cook. I'm not making that up. If she burnt his dinner. He could divorce her if she wasn't as pretty as she used to be. It was legitimate for him to divorce his wife, they thought, if he simply became more interested in someone else, in some other woman. They believed that any of those reasons were okay to divorce over, and many others. And the Pharisees, they wanted to know whose side was Jesus on. That's always a dangerous question to ask Jesus. Because you'll find out that the question is not whose side is he on, it's are we on his side, right? Jesus replies to their inquiry about whose side are you on by making three points here in Matthew 19. Here's the first one. He said that the Pharisees, I'm going to tell you the point, then show it to you. The Pharisees were more interested in the grounds for divorce, the reasons for divorce, but Jesus is more interested in the institution of marriage. So listen to the way they ask Jesus their question. Verse 3, 19:3 of Matthew. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by saying, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? See, that was the Pharisees' attitude. Their attitude was, you can divorce for any reason. That you haven't broken any law of the Old Testament by doing it, as long as you do it properly. You can divorce for any reason, as long as you divorce properly. But Jesus turned it around on them, and he asked them a question. Verse 4. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And so Jesus referred them back to the creation of us as male and female back in Genesis 1. And he referred them back to God's creation of marriage in Genesis 2. that in marriage, a man leaves his parents and is joined to his wife, and the two become one. See, God's design and God's definition of marriage is that marriage is an exclusive relationship. One man, one woman, only, and it's a permanent relationship. That's God's design. That's God's definition. That everyone else is excluded from that relationship. That no one else is to be admitted into your marriage like that. Until you die. And your marriage is not to be dissolved until you die. What God has joined together, let not man separate. That's God's design. That's the origin of marriage. Marriage isn't man's invention. We can't tamper with it. We can't do with it. Well, we will. It's God's creation. It's an institution created by the Lord God Almighty Himself. And when two people, a man and a woman, publicly and decisively leave their parents in order to marry one another, God permanently causes them to become one flesh. So when you divorce for any reason you want, you're going against God's will. You're going against God's purpose for marriage. You are breaking God's intention for marriage. That's Jesus' first point. Second point, the Pharisees called the Old Testament's provision for divorce, they called it a command. Literally, they did that. They called the Deuteronomy 24's provision for divorce a command. But Jesus said it was only a concession due to the hardness of people's hearts because of sin. So look at verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, Because of your hardness of heart. Moses allowed you. See the different word? He allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not intended to be so. So the Pharisees said, it's okay to divorce your wife for any reason, as long as you give her an official certificate of divorce. As long as you follow the right procedure, you're good. And that's also legalistic, isn't it? I mean, as long as you keep the letter of the law, they're so twisted up in their thinking about this that to them, it was all about that certificate. You had to give a certificate. Moses commanded us to give a certificate of divorce, and as if that's what God was commanding us to do. It wasn't. In fact, when you read the first paragraph of Deuteronomy 24, which is what they're talking about, the whole thing is a long series of conditional clauses, and a long series of if-thens. It goes like this. After a man has married a wife, follow this all the way to the end. After a man has married a wife, if he finds out she's done something, quote, indecent, we'll get to that in a minute. If he finds out she's done something indecent, and if he gives her a certificate of divorce and divorces her and she leaves, and if she marries again, and then if her second husband divorces her or if he dies, then the command is if the first husband is forbidden from me remarrying her again. That's the only command in that passage. The whole thrust of the passage is on one thing: to prohibit remarrying your divorced partner after they've been remarried and divorced again, after you. It's the whole thrust of that. That was the only command in that whole passage. There's no command to divorce anyone, and there's certainly no encouragement to do it as long as you do it the right way. Divorce is never God's command. It's not God's desire, but He does permit it. And the only reason that the permission to divorce is even allowed, even for the most indecent reasons, is because of the hardness of people's hearts. Jesus said, but from the beginning it wasn't so. It wasn't meant to be that way. Then Jesus made a third point. The third point is that the Pharisees took divorce very lightly, but Jesus took it very seriously. In fact, he took it so seriously. Listen to what he called marriage, a remarriage after a divorce for any reason. Matthew 19, verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now remember, the Pharisees are allowing themselves to divorce for any old reason. But Jesus says that whoever divorces like that generates more sin. It generates more sin. It generates adultery, to be precise. Think about that. I mean, Jesus is saying, big picture, he's saying that divorce and remarriage always involves evil. Because what caused it all to begin with was because of somebody's evil. Let me be quick to say here something. Listen. You listening? Not every divorce is both people's fault. Not every divorce is because both people are guilty of an evil. Yes, both people are sinners, I understand that. But sometimes a divorce is only one person's fault. They're the one culpable. They're the one who brought it to pass by their actions. Somebody, Jesus is saying, somebody sinned. Somebody destroyed a marriage that God created, either before the divorce or by the divorce. And what many divorces result in is, Jesus is saying, is even more evil. Adulterous marriages. Listen, let me go even further here. Not every divorce is evil. And not every remarriage is evil. This is a complicated thing. It's another sermon series for another day. But let me just keep it simple here and just say that Jesus even tells us there are exceptions. There are legitimate reasons for divorce. Now, irreconcilable differences, not one of them. I don't love them anymore is not one of them. Or we just grew apart, that's not legitimate. Those are not biblical reasons to get a divorce. She burned my toast, not a biblical reason. She's not pretty anymore, not a biblical reason. Or, I finally found my soulmate is not a biblical reason. Jesus here says that sexual sin is a legitimate reason for divorce. The Greek word Jesus uses here is porneia. You're already hearing what it's about, aren't you? Porneia includes all kinds of sexual sins. It's very, very wide definition of what it can include. It's just a broad word. Sexual immorality. Sexual sin, what it does is it ruptures the one flesh of a marriage. It breaks it. It fractures it. Now, listen to this. Jesus isn't giving a new command here either. He doesn't say you must divorce your spouse even if they've been sexually immoral. He doesn't say you have to. He only says you're allowed to. And that's important because as Christians, when we are sinned against, we are called upon in that moment to show forgiveness, and to seek repentance and reconciliation if that's possible. Because, And we show that forgiveness and reconciliation because of the gospel, because God has forgiven us and he has reconciled us to himself. Listen, the power of God's grace can redeem a ruptured marriage. But if sin has broken a marriage beyond repair, then God's grace can redeem you. He can heal you and give you a hope and a future. Now, there's a real possibility here that the only thing you're going to walk out of here remembering and talking about today are the reasons for divorce and remarriage. And if that's the only part of this sermon you talk about or remember, then I want to just say to you, you're missing the main point. You're missing that main point, not only my message, you're missing the main point of Jesus is making in his sermon, which we're studying. Jesus is using the question of divorce and remarriage to teach us something bigger, to teach us what it looks like to obey him from the heart. That's what he's talking about. That's the bigger picture. Divorce and remarriage is an illustration of how we're to respond in that area of our life to that bigger question. How do we obey from the heart? This is just one of the illustrations that he uses to show us that how the life of a believer is to be different from the lives of unbelievers. Even in this area of our life, that we're called to live countercultural lives, even in our marriages. That believers in Jesus Christ are to be faithful to their spouses to the very end. We're not to be like the rest of the world. We're not to be breaking our word and breaking our vows and breaking our spouses' hearts with our sin. We're not to be doing that. We're not to be breaking our marriages. We're to be faithful in our marriages to our spouses. Our marriages are to reflect the original design God gave them in the beginning. That our marriages are to reflect the ideal that this is a lifelong relationship, and it's a lifelong relationship of fulfillment and of joy and of a God-glorifying purpose. And so we're to protect our marriages. We're to work on our marriages. We're to strengthen our marriages. That's God's will. God's will is fidelity in our marriages. From the heart. Fidelity from the heart. Loving each other from the heart. Not just going through the motions. As Christians, we must have faithfulness in our marriage. That's huge because we live in a day where more than half, I think, of all marriages end in divorce. No-fault divorce is the way of the world. Jesus says, be different. Live different. You must because of the gospel. The gospel has made you different. The gospel reshapes your marriages. So if you're not married yet, take notes, because when you sign up for marriage, when you stand and you take those vows, you are vowing for a lifetime of fidelity and commitment to that person, unless it's broken by sin, a sin so egregious like the one Jesus mentioned. And some of you have been victims of that. I know. My heart breaks for you, and I believe God's heart breaks for you. But God's heart also gives you a hope and a future. Some of you have been through that and you've been so faithful to the Lord through it, after it, and God's given you a blessed marriage now, a fulfilling marriage after a broken one. That's God's gift to you. Cherish it. Cherish it. Cherish it. The way you cherish it is to tend to it. Be faithful in your marriage. Now, there's another area of life we're to be faithful in, and we're going to spend a lot less time on this one, just so you know. We're to be faithful in our speech. So that's number two. We must have honesty in our speech. Go back to Matthew 5. Look at verse 33. Let's pick up where we left. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your own head, for you can't even make one hair white or black. So let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. Now, be clear. The Old Testament did not forbid us from taking oaths. It forbids us from breaking oaths, vows, interchangeable idea, word. God forbids us from breaking our vows, breaking our oaths, and he also forbids us from taking an oath without meaning it, which again is a heart issue, right? And the Old Testament did not forbid us from using the Lord's name in an oath. What it forbids is using the name of the Lord lightly. So once God's name is invoked, the oath or the vow or the promise you've made had to be kept as if you'd made it to the Lord himself. Which, by the way, is what we're supposed to do with our marriage vows. But once again, in an effort to get out of keeping their vows and their oaths, the Pharisees developed an escape route. They said this. They said, only if you include God's name in your oath or your vow or your promise did you have to keep it. Only if you used God's name, like saying, as the Lord lives, or, I say this reverently, I mean this, I swear to God. Now, I know people use that very flippantly, casually, without meaning it. That's being condemned here also. But you get what I'm saying? I swear to God and meaning it. They said, only if you use those kinds of right words did you have to really keep your promise. If you didn't say those binding words, you weren't really bound to do what you said. You could get out of it. So they focused not on meaning what you said. They focused on using the right wording. Again, this is nothing but legalism at its worst, right? It's keeping the letter of the law, which wasn't even the law. He's made that up. So Jesus says that whether you mention God's name or not in your promise, you still have to keep your word. Plus, he says, however hard you try, you really can't even avoid some reference to God. Because if you say, well, I swear by heaven, guess what? That's God's throne. And if you say, well, I swear by earth, well, guess what? That's God's footstool. If you say, well, I swear by Jerusalem, well, that's his city. We swear by different things today. We don't quite say it that way, but Jesus' point still stands. What do people say today? They say, well, I swear on my mother's grave. Well, guess what? God owns that. God owns your mother's grave. Or we say, well, I swear on my own life. Well, God made you, and you belong to him by creation. So he gave you your life. So Jesus is saying here that the precise wording of your promises, it's irrelevant. Because whatever we swear by is related to God in some way or another, and so every promise we make is implicitly in God's name. So adding those kinds of things to your promises should be irrelevant. It ought to be irrelevant whether you say that or not. Your words should always be true. Your words should always, always, always be believable no matter what you say. And what God wants from us is not to be careful to say, I promise, or I swear, or what was the one we heard? I pinky swear. I don't know what that means. I guess that means I really swear. Is that what it means? Anybody know? Nobody's owning up to that. So God doesn't want us to say, I promise or I swear, that in order to make our words binding. What God wants is for our words to always be true, always be trustworthy, so that we never need to say, I promise. We never need to say, I swear it. We taught this to our kids in our own home. I credit my wife with being vigilant on this, but we taught our kids, if you always tell the truth, even when it hurts you, even when you're going to get in trouble for telling the truth, if you always tell the truth, you shouldn't ever need to say, I promise, to make sure you're telling the truth. Jesus said it. Read Matthew 5:37 with me. Cast your eyes on that verse one more time. Last one. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. So your yes, what should your yes mean? Yes! And your no should mean no. It's what it should mean. Always be honest in your speech. No spin. No deceit. Not craftily crafting your words. No deceit. No lying. No breaking your word. Honest people with honest hearts don't need to swear. They don't need to say, I promise. They don't need to take an oath in order to be believed. And you shouldn't need to take an oath or say, I promise, in order for you to feel like you need to keep your word. When Jesus is saying here, do not take an oath, I don't believe he's saying to refuse to take an oath if someone in authority requires you to do it. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses do. They won't take an oath. No. He's not saying refuse to take an oath if someone in authority requires you to do so for legal reasons or whatever. But even Jesus himself, by the way, testified under oath in Matthew 26. So, the whole context here. What Jesus is saying here, what he's teaching us here, is that what we should that we should only say what we mean and mean what we say. Only say what you mean and mean what you say. Our plain words should be truthful. So those who enter the kingdom of God must be characterized by having honest speech and faithful marriages, faithful to their spouse. In a culture, as I said a minute ago, where at least half of all marriages end in divorce and where sexual immorality is so, so common that people don't even make an excuse for it anymore, they don't even feel shame about it anymore, and in a culture where words are constantly being spun and carefully crafted and commonly broken, we are to be different. We are to live righteously in this present world. Jesus calls us to follow him and to live radically countercultural from the rest of the culture. Our righteousness should come from the heart. A heart that's been changed by God's power and by God's grace. A heart that's had God's holiness implanted in it. Listen, his righteousness should rule in our hearts, and it should rule in our homes, and in our mouths, and in our eyes, and our hands. It should rule there, his righteousness. And this is what the kingdom of God looks like on earth. The kingdom of God on earth does not look like buildings and flags and dignitaries giving speeches and dignitaries running government agencies. That's not what the kingdom of God looks like. If the kingdom of God looks like Jesus' disciples living fundamentally distinct lives from their neighbors and from their co-workers and even from their friends. Fundamentally different. The kingdom of God looks like God's redeemed people enjoying faithful marriages and speaking honest words. It looks like people avoiding anger when they're provoked and abstaining from even lust. It looks like people not retaliating. It looks like people loving their enemies, which is Jesus is going to teach us on in the next section of Scripture. So when the gospel comes to us, it changes us. It changes your life, and it makes sweeping changes in your way of life. And the law written upon our hearts, it teaches us that it's right to obey God. And the law written on our hearts also causes us to feel compelled to obey as much as what God has said, as if what God had said had been recorded on tablets of stone and handed us from the top of thundering Mount Sinai. We should feel just as compelled to do it. It is our duty as Christians to obey the living God and to do it from the heart. And it's a joyful duty. I mean, his commandments are not burdensome, the Apostle John said. They're not burdensome, they're joyful. But obeying God is no less the absolute obligation of our lives. Absolute obligation of our lives. We are bound by the bonds of his love for us to obey him as long as we live. And as we do, we will be manifesting the kingdom of God on earth. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you that you sent your only begotten Son to both teach us your ways and to show us by his own life your ways. Your ways which are holy and joyful, good and true. And so, Father, we ask now that you would send the Holy Spirit to enable us to not only be hearers of the word, but doers of it in our marriages, in our speech. I pray that you would repair marriage relationships that are breaking, that are cracking. That you would draw husbands and wives together that are drifting. And Lord, you'd be a wall around them, Lord, to preserve what you have made their relationship, holy matrimony. I pray that you would give joy where it's been lost. I pray that you would give faithfulness where temptations are starting to be given into. I pray that you would give peace, maybe where there has been fighting. Most through it all, Lord, I ask that you would give repentance from sin, and that you would grant hearts filled with the love of God, that they are enabled to love one another. Preserve the marriages. For those, Lord, who have been broken, wounded, so damaged by divorce, would you be grace? Would you be healing to them? Would you be peace to them? Would you give them hope? Would you give them your love? Help them to feel it particularly strongly today from you and from us. I pray for those, Lord, who have had a habit of not keeping their word, not doing what they're told, not doing what they say, of crafting lies and spinning and deceiving. I pray that you would grant repentance. And Father, that you would set a watch upon our mouth, that anything that comes out of it would be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, even if it hurts. So that we might be a manifestation of Jesus Christ to the world, a manifestation of the kingdom of God to the world's kingdoms, which are breaking and falling apart. Make us different. Make us lights in this broken, dark, shattered world, even down to the details of our lives. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.